Now we've been studying the Jewish people, and we talked about the division of the nation, how it divided. And last week we talked about some of the things that we need to be aware of when we're studying the divided nation. And this evening we're going to actually start talking about the nation divided itself. And as you're aware of, the nation divided into two major, two portions. The southern kingdom known as Judah, the northern kingdom known as Israel. They retained that name. And King Rehoboam was the king of the southern kingdom. King Jeroboam was the king of the northern kingdom. Now, looking at your notes here, I'll give you a good bit of little introduction stuff. But it says King Jeroboam's initial capital was in Shechem. And that was happened to be the location of King Rehoboam's meeting with the people that had resulted in the division of the nation. And you can look back at chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. But that's where that he, instead of taking the advice of the older men, took the advice of the younger men. And as a result of that, the nation divided. And so now that the nation is divided, Shechem, remember, was up in the area that became part of the northern kingdom. And we talked about when we were studying that, that obviously Rehoboam realized that there were some problems, because rather than try to be crowned king in Jerusalem, he decided to go up further north. And that would indicate that he realized that there were some problems there, and he didn't deal with them very well. But when we get to verse 25, the nation is now divided, and the Bible says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim. And so there's where he apparently made his residence at the beginning, and that was going to be his capital city. However, sometime afterward, he built a residence across the Jordan River. It would be along the Jabbok River and the Jordan River, where they cross the Jordan, and the Jabbok River would flow down into that. But he built an alternative residence there, which would have probably been an alternative capital, or maybe even a completely different capital. And we see that again in verse 25. It says he dwelt therein, and then he went out thence, and he built Penuel. And so he builds another place there, Penuel. That's on the other side of the Jordan River, as I've already mentioned. However, it seems that he later established a permanent residence and a permanent capital in Tirzah. And I say that, we're getting a little bit ahead of our time, ourselves here. But if we get over to chapter 14 and verse 17, and I'm not going to get into the story there, we'll probably get into that later, but we find that Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah, and when she came to the threshold of the door, the child died. So they're obviously living there. And apparently that became his permanent residence, his permanent capital. And I gave you some other references here. Chapter 15, verses 21, 33, chapter 16, 6, 8, 9, which reveal that Jeroboam's successors also used it as their capital. And that's interesting, because that would have been back on this side of the Jordan River, about 6 miles northeast of Shechem, where he originally made his capital and his residence there. So just a little bit of interest. I find geography and dating and things like that interesting. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But I find that interesting to follow those things on maps. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel, as we've already emphasized in past studies, it consisted not simply of a large majority, but a very large majority of the territory, and also a very large majority of the population that had made up the kingdom when it was united. And now it's split. And so the north, the King Jeroboam is over, has the vast majority of territory, the vast majority of the population there. And though the southern kingdom of Judah was much smaller in territory, and also much smaller in population, they had one thing going for them that King Jeroboam in the north feared. And that is, in that southern kingdom, though it's a much smaller territory, much smaller population, in the southern kingdom, they had the holy city of Jerusalem with the temple that was located in it. And that bothered Jeroboam. Now, remember that Jerusalem and the temple, that they were very dear to the hearts of the Jewish people. And according to the Mosaic law, In addition to times when individuals were required to go to the temple, things like the purification rites and things of that nature. But in addition to those times when individuals were commanded to go there in the law, there were three times each year that the Jewish men were to bring their families to Jerusalem so that they could participate in some festivals, I'll call them, there at the temple. And I've given you the references here. Let's look at this. All right, let's go back to Exodus chapter 23. I started to just tell you just to take note of them. But the three feasts or festivals that they had to go back for, these were required, was one of them was called Passover, and it's also known as Pesach, which would be the Hebrew word for it, and it's also referred to as unleavened bread. And then there was the Feast of Pentecost, and it's also known as Shavuot, and the weeks, and harvest, and first fruits. And then there was the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also known as Sukkot, or booths, and end gathering. Now, the reason I just put this little note in there, and I've given you the reference here, because usually we think about these three feasts as Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. But when you read your Bible, sometimes they'll be referred to by one of these other names. And I know, especially as a young Christian, I'd read these things and I would think, my goodness alive, they got all, you know, what's going on here? It was hard to keep it straight, still hard to keep it straight in my mind. But I want you to see this and you'll understand a little bit better. So let's look at Exodus chapter 23. And Exodus chapter 23, verse 14 says, three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. He says, thou shalt keep the feast of what? Unleavened bread. But wait a minute. It's the feast of Passover. It's the same thing. But he says, you keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, and in the appointed the time appointed of the month, and so forth there. And then we could go on down. And he says, in verse 16, and the feast of harvest. All right? The feast of harvest, look at our little study sheet. That's what we normally refer to as Pentecost. But he calls it here the week of the feast of harvest. And he says, which thou hast sown in the field. And then he says, and the feast of what? In gathering, which would have been tabernacles. So I want you to just see this, and then you can go over to Deuteronomy chapter 16, and you can read the first 17 verses there, and you would see I put these in there is I want you to see different names that the feasts were known by. But I want you to understand, you know, which one's which. Passover is the same as unleavened bread. Pentecost, the same as weeks, or harvest, or first fruits. And tabernacles, the same as booths and end gathering. I gave you the Hebrew name there. Probably wouldn't be something you'd ever run across unless you're reading a commentary or something there. So anyway, here you got the southern kingdom. It's a smaller kingdom, smaller population, but they have Jerusalem and they got the temple. And according to the Mosaic law, there's times when individuals have to go there. And there's three times in the year. And some of these times, like the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, they'd stay there for a whole week. And so they got to go there. The men would go and they'd bring their families three times every year. And this was a big concern for the king Jeroboam. Now here's why. Jeroboam, the king of that northern kingdom, he feared his people returning to Jerusalem for these special occasions would cause them to want to reunite the kingdoms and he would lose his throne. In fact, that's putting it mildly, because you look here back at 1 Kings chapter 12 and you look at verses 26 and 27. And you see here, he fears he's going to lose his life, where he says, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. Rehoboam is of the house of David, ruling in the south. He said, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, which is part of the southern kingdom, then shall the heart of this people turn again to their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So he's concerned about this. Now, King Rehoboam's fear of the people abandoning him, it was totally unfounded. The reason being that the Lord had made, and notice this, I underscored this in notes, a conditional promise to him. Now, in the Bible, sometimes God makes an unconditional promise. He'll make unconditional covenants at times. At other times, He makes conditional covenants and conditional promises. And He had made a conditional promise here to King Rehoboam. Now, go back to 1 Kings chapter 11. And I'm not going to take time to read it because we've looked at it a time or two already in the past. But it's a story there while Solomon was still alive, and how that Ahijah the prophet went to Jeroboam when he was a servant of King Solomon and basically told him this. He said, the kingdom's going to divide and God's going to give you the majority of it. And that's just summarizing in a very brief way. But when he made this promise, to Jeroboam, look at chapter 11 and verses 37 and 38. He said, and I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shalt be king over Israel. And it shall be if, it's an important word, otherwise this is a conditional promise I'm making you. It shall be if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee and build thee a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel unto thee. Now here's the promise. The promise is, I'm going to give you the majority of the kingdom, and I'm going to make your house just as sure as I made David's house sure. Otherwise, your dynasty is going to carry on, right on and on and on. Just like David's dynasty carries on and on and on. He said, but there is a condition. You've got to do what I tell you. So that's a conditional thing, all right? With David, it wasn't a conditional thing. With Jeroboam, it's a conditional thing. And so, having this promise of God, based upon these conditions, King Jeroboam should have feared the Lord and trusted Him instead of fearing the people and doubting the Lord. Amen? He just said, I'm not going to worry about what the people think. I'm just going to do what God says. I fear God. I'm going to trust Him. And He's going to take care of what the people do and what they think there. But instead of taking God at His word and trusting Him to honor His promises, remember that promise we just read in chapter 11, verse 37 and 38, that conditional promise. Instead of taking the Lord at His word and trusting Him to honor His promises, King Jeroboam, first of all, he sought counsel. Look at chapter 12, verse 28 again. And it says, whereupon, you know, he's expressed his fear that the people are going to return to Rehoboam. It says, whereupon the king took counsel. Now, let me tell you something. If you've got a promise from God, you don't have to take counsel from anybody. Amen? Now, the Bible does encourage us to seek counsel of godly people. It encourages that. I doubt if his counselors were very godly. He was not a very godly man at all. But he's got a promise of God, and he ought to just acted upon that. You know, there's some things, you know, that we vote on. But when God's spoken, you don't vote on it. Amen? And there's some things you take counsel on. But when God's spoken, you don't need counsel. You just need to have faith and obey the Lord. And so after seeking counsel, he took matters into his own hands, and he did several things that he thought would preserve his dynasty. Now, from a strictly human standpoint, all right? From a strictly human standpoint, King Jeroboam's actions seemed very sensible. The actions he takes seems sensible because it's going to prevent the people from going to Jerusalem and thus start thinking about reuniting the kingdom. However, his actions voided God's promise. Remember that promise in verse 37 and 38? It voided that promise because he failed to meet the conditions of the promises of God. And so he's voided that out. Now, what was it that he did? We're going to look at that in a moment. But King, what you see is his Jeroboam, I find this fascinating. He hid his true motive for the things that he did. Now, look back at chapter 12 and verse 26 and 27. Jeroboam said in his what? He said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam king of Judah. So his motive, the motive of his heart, it was not something he was going to express to the people. To express his to what he was thinking to the people, they would have been insulted. What? We've made you our king, and now all of a sudden you think we're going to turn on you and kill you? So his true motive was to prevent his people from turning against him and reuniting the kingdom. That was his true motive, but he would not dare verbalize that motive. I don't know if he told it to anybody. But his feigned motive was his concern for the people. His feigned motive. Now notice what happens here in verse 28. And it says, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them. Now notice what he says. It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Right? That's what he's telling the people. His real motive, his hidden motive is this. I'm afraid the people are going to turn on me if they go up to Jerusalem. And so he feigns a motive. He fakes a motive. And he says to the people, you know, it's a long ways for you to go over there to Jerusalem. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to make worship very convenient for you. I'm just thinking about you folks. And he wasn't thinking about the people other than he was afraid they were going to turn on him. He's a big hypocrite, isn't he? Now, when I read that, I thought about Proverbs chapter 23. And so we must go over there and then we'll come back to 1 Kings. But in Proverbs chapter 23, and I preached a series of sermons on some time back about verses that are commonly misunderstood, something like that, I think I called the series. And one of those verses right here in Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23, and look at verse 8. The Bible says, when thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. Now why is that? Because this guy's baiting you up. And so you'd be better off to just, you know, he's not promoting suicide, all right? This is figure of speech. But he said, you know something, you're getting ready to get you stabbed in the back, your throat cut, so just go ahead and cut your throat. He says, be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make things themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward the heaven. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. So he says, you're sitting at the table with a rich man, and he's wining you and dining you and bragging on you and everything. He says, you better be careful, because he's probably not revealing his true motive for doing this. All right? And then he says this in verse 7, for as he thinketh in his what? In his heart. What we find? Jeroboam thought in his heart. You see? He didn't tell the people what he was thinking. He told them something else. I'm concerned about you folks. It's so inconvenient. I'm concerned about you making those long journeys. But he says, no, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten shalt thou vomit up and lose thy sweet words. Otherwise, you know what? You just fall for the bait that man gives you. He's whining you, dying you, bragging on you there. And said, I'll tell you what, in the end, you're going to want to vomit that food up. You're going to be sick by the decisions you make. And I said, one of the reasons I said that verse 7 is the verse that I said was one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible is this. The Bible says, for as he thinking in his heart, so is he. And I hear this over and over. say it. I used to say it myself. And I'm sure we'll hear other preachers say it, probably from this pulpit one day. But the man will say, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And here's the way those that push the prosperity theology and so forth, here's the way they interpret that. They'd say, you know something? If you get it in your heart, then that's what you're going to be. That's what you're going to be. And that's not what the verse is saying. The Bible does not, and they'll quote it like this, as a man thinketh in his heart. The Bible does not say, as a man thinketh in his heart. It says, as he. Who is the he? the man that's whining and dining you, but in his heart, he's trying to take advantage of you. Alright? So, it doesn't say as a man thinking, it's as he, this deceiver, as you're thinking in his heart, so is he. So he's not saying that you think in your heart and you'll become rich and famous or whatever, you know. He's not saying that. He's saying this man that is treating you so well, you better be careful because he may very well be a sheep in wolf's clothing. Isn't that interesting? Well, Jeroboam, he's a sheep in wolf's clothing. That's what he is. He's saying to the people, he says, I just don't want you to have to make that inconvenient trip. But in his heart, it's this. If I let those people go up there, I'm afraid they're gonna turn on me. So that was his main motive. Now, here's the things he did. I call these the pragmatic things King Jeroboam did. Otherwise, pragmatic is this. From my human reasoning, if I do this, I'll get the results I want. Pragmatism. That's a philosophy that has invaded Christianity in our day and age. If it gets the results I want, then it must be the right thing to do. Let me tell you something. Sometimes doing the right thing, in fact, oftentimes doing the right thing, will not get you the results that you'd like. But you have to leave that in the hand of God. Amen? Leave that in the hand of God. Huh? So, here's some of the pragmatic things King Jeroboam did. First one is this. Look at verse 28. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So the first thing he did is this. He changed their gods into idols. Changed their gods into idols. Now, this reminds me of Romans chapter 1. All right? They've been in worshiping the true and the living God. The only true and living God is a spirit. All right? But man, he wants something he can see or feel or smell or whatever there. And so we look over here at the book of Romans chapter 1, and we look at verse 21, and the Bible says this, because that when they knew God, now the people that were following Jeroboam, they knew God. All right? Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God, all right, into an what? An image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts, which would be a calf, and creeping things. They're doing exactly what the Bible says people do in Romans chapter 1. Exactly the same thing. Now, this is something that dawned on me years ago as I was studying the book of Romans chapter 1. I'd always kind of heard it taught or somehow picked up the idea that in Romans chapter 1, what the people are doing is these are heathen people, that they're trying to find God, and so they're worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, and snakes, and calves, and all that, because they're trying to find God. And they need somebody to go tell them who the true and the living God is, because obviously they're just trying to find Him. But I came to this conclusion in studying Romans chapter 1 is this is not people that had never known about God that are trying to find Him. These were people that knew God and were trying to get away from Him. And so what they're doing in trying to get away from Him is they're coming up with their own gods. And that is the way it is. Idolatry is not a sign that people are seeking to know the only true and living God, but idolatry is a sign that people are seeking to get away from the true and living God. They're trying to get away from Him. Now, here's old King Jeroboam, and he builds these two calves, and he's going to set them up for the people to worship. Now, here's the interesting thing. It was a little over 500 years earlier, shortly after they had left the land of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. I trust you remember the story, how that Moses goes up on the mountain to get the law of God. And while he's up there, the people... he's up there for 40 days, 40 nights. And the people began questioning, is Moses ever going to come back? And what happens, in fact, look at Exodus chapter 32. You're going to be amazed, I believe, at the parallels between Exodus 32 and 1 Kings chapter 12. But in Exodus chapter 32, and in verse 1, the Bible says, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him," now look at this, what they say, "Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as is Moses, the man that brought us out of Egypt," and so forth there. But notice, they said, "Aaron, make us some gods to go before us. Otherwise, we're going to abandon the God that has led us out of that bondage we were in for those hundreds of years. We're going to abandon the God that heard our cry and delivered us. We're going to abandon the God that slew the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt. Abandon the God that drowned the Pharaoh's army, the most powerful army on the earth at that time. We're going to abandon him. You need to make us some gods. Up, make us gods." And so Aaron makes them. He made them a golden calf. And look at verse 4, what it says. It says, "He received them," that is their jewels and so forth, "at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." The people said that. All right? "These be thy gods, O Israel." These are the ones that have done all these wonderful things for us, these gods. Now, something hit me as I was putting these notes together just today to polish you up there. "These be thy gods." Was there more than one calf that Aaron made? "These" is plural, okay. I thought that was rather interesting. But anyway, so they said there, "These be thy gods which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Now, go back at 1 Kings chapter 12, where we're seeing what Jeroboam's doing here. And in 1 Kings chapter 12, and look at verse 8. Verse 28. It says, "He took the counsel, he made the two calves of gold, and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy" what? "Thy gods, O Israel." Now look at the rest of the statement. "Which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." He goes back over 500 years in the history and says, "These are the gods that actually delivered you from Egyptian bondage." Forget everything that God did. Everything that God did, bring you out, attribute it to these calves. Everything that God did, the feeding of you in the wilderness, attribute it to these calves. The parting of the sea, the parting of the river, attribute it to these calves. The victories He's given you in coming into the land, attribute it to these are your gods that actually delivered you out of Egypt. Forget the God that did so, the true living God that did so. He takes them all the way back there in their history, which tells me something, that there is that proneness to idolatry in the heart of man. It was there, suppressed for years, but it's popping up. And by the way, it pops up in the future, in the history later on as well, as the Lord gives us time to get that far, okay? So, again, He's got these gods. Now, the Lord forbids us to even use icons as aids in worshiping Him or to worship idols along with Him. There's a difference in an icon and an idol. An icon would be something I use as an aid to worship the Lord. If you were talking to somebody that said, "Well, I've got a statue of Jesus or a statue of Mary or something like that, and I'm not really worshiping it, but it just helps me to worship God," that's an icon. All right? If I'm actually worshiping that statue, then that is an idol. But the Lord forbids us from using icons as aids in worshiping Him or to worship idols along with Him. I want you to go back to the book of Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Isn't it amazing how you get to studying something over here in Kings and just there's so many things tied together? Wonderful book we have, amen? In Exodus chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. And the first two commandments are found in verses 1 through 6. Actually, the first couple of verses are kind of an introduction. It says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the..." And interesting, isn't it? "Which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage." Otherwise, the calves did not do it. Okay? And then He gives the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Okay? Now, we know this. He's not saying that, you know, that you have You have me as God number one. You have others as God number two and three. No, no, no. You don't have any God before Him. Otherwise, there's no God that we worship but Him. Amen? That He is the only true and living God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. All right? I don't have an icon or an idol or something between me and God to help me worship Him. All of that's included in that. And then He says, thou shalt not make unto thee any what? Graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Now, again, as a young Christian, I read that and I thought, my goodness alive, you know, what does that say? You know, we've got little figurines of birds and things like that in the house and little whatnots on the cabinet. And am I not supposed to, are those thin? If so, we'll get rid of all of them. That's about as far as most of us get when we think about the Ten Commandments. You know, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And we abbreviate it like that. But that's not all of the Second Commandment. It goes on in verses 5 and 6. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So, it's not forbidding us to have a figurine on the whatnot shelf. But what the Lord is forbidding us to do is this. Have any kind of icon or any kind of idol that we bow down before as supposedly an aid to help us worship God. No. In fact, you find it interesting. If you study the tabernacle and later on the temple, you'll find this. You know, they had angelic beings woven with gold threads and curtains and things like that, and stuff like that there in the tabernacle and in the temple. And God was not saying you can't do those things. He's just saying this. You do not bow down before those and think that there's some kind of help for you to worship me. He's a spirit. We worship Him in spirit and truth. We don't worship Him through the senses of the flesh. Okay? So, this is the first two commandments. And lo and behold, what Jeroboam's leading the people to do is violate this commandment. He says, I'm going to make a calf. It's not going to be only an icon. It's going to be an idol. And we're going to fall down and worship this thing it is our gods, is what he's saying here. Now, here's an interesting note. We talk about the Ten Commandments. Are you aware of this fact? You know, we have the Ten Commandments that we use. In my Sunday school class, I'm trying to gradually teach the teenagers there the Ten Commandments. And we'll, you know, learn, I think we learned like three of them, and we'll review that and some other stuff, and then I'll give them another one and try to cover about one a week, trying to get them instilled there. But did you realize this? The Ten Commandments that we have are different from the Ten Commandments the Roman Catholics have. They're not the same. They're not the same. Now, why is that? What is it that Roman Catholics really do use a lot in their worship? Some would say idols, some would say icons, but at least they use these statues. They've got statues of Virgin Mary, statues of baby Jesus, statue of Jesus on the cross, all these other things, and they'll be using a lot of that stuff during this Easter weekend, I'm sure of that. So, what are they going to do here with this second commandment? What are they going to do here with this second commandment? So what they do is this, is they combine the first two and simply say, thou shalt have no other gods before me. They'll combine the first two, but they still come up with 10. How do they come up with 10? Well, they get down to the 10th commandment, which is in verse 17 of Exodus chapter 20. And it says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, and so forth there. And we simply say, thou shalt not covet, understanding, don't covet anything, right? But they break it down into two commandments. One of them is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. I think that would pretty much be covered in the 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. But they make that a commandment, and then they say, thou shalt not covet, basically anything else the neighbor's got there. So they come up with 10, but don't think their 10 commandments are the same as ours. Why? Because they have a real problem with verse 5 in Exodus chapter 20. Little rabbit trail, all right? Now, so he changed their gods and idols. The second thing that Jeroboam did is he changed the designated place of their worship. Look at verse 29.
And he sent the one in Bethel, and the other, in Dan. Now, the temple at Jerusalem was the place that God had designated for them to go to worship. That was the place they were to go to. But Jeroboam, fearing the people going to Jerusalem, that they were going to start sympathizing with King Rehoboam and want to reunite the kingdom and so forth, he changed their designated places of worship into two other places under the guise of what? Convenience. It's just too hard for you people to make that trip all the way down there to Jerusalem. Now, if you were to find these two places on the map, you'd find Bethel was in the south part of the northern kingdom of Israel. And you'd find Dan was way up in the north part of Israel. So basically what he's saying here, anywhere you are in my kingdom, if you're above, you know, halfway mark across the kingdom, then you could go up to Dan, be more convenient. If you're in the southern part, then you don't have to go all the way south down to Jerusalem. You just stop over there at Bethel, and you can worship God there. I don't want my poor people to have to travel so far to get to the house of God. So he changes their gods, and he changes their place of worship. Now, I want you to get this down. God has always designated, has always had a designated place for His people to worship Him. He always has. And for His people in this church age, the designated place is where? A local church. A local church. Now, look at here. Look at this little note. Not a what? See your note, page 3. See, first dot. Not a roadside. All right? Riding down the road, and it's Sunday morning. You know what? We'll just pull over on the side of the road and we'll read the Bible and pray. And we'll be able to say we went to church. Not a what? Not a campsite. No. You know, we're camping out. And so here we are. We're gonna have a devotion here, and that's going to be our church for today. Not a tailgate in a stadium parking lot. Huh? Not in the infield of a racetrack. Not on a dock at the lake. I know I lived close to a lake for a couple of years earlier when I was an assistant pastor, and they were very proud of that. People would be on the lake on Sunday morning, preacher would go out there, and on the dock, he would hold a service, and people would just come up in their bathing suits and everything, pull their boats up, and park around the dock, and he'd give them a little devotion and so forth, and soothe their little conscience there. Let me tell you something, that's not what God wanted for them. No, it's none of those things. It is a what? A local church. That is God's designated place, a local church. I know a few years ago, in fact, this is how I met Brother Terry Boyd. We were on vacation. My daughter rented a place up in North Myrtle Beach and invited us to come up and spend the week with him. And so we did. And came around the Wednesday night. And I looked up on the internet and I said, I want to find me a fundamental independent Baptist church to go to. And I couldn't find one. The closest one I found was 47 miles away. And my wife said, what are we going to do? I said, we're going to drive 47 miles. And she said, don't you ever let up? I said, sure don't. No siree. No siree. But you know, we're here as their guests. And I wish I could say that my daughter said, yeah, we're going to go too. But she did. But she said, but we're here, the guests. But what did I go? I said, doesn't matter. We need to be in church. Amen. We need to be in church. And so we loaded up the car, just she and I, and we drove 47 miles and went to church, and that's where I met Brother Terry Boyd and how we ended up supporting him. As he was there, he said the Lord was leading him there to start a church in that North Myrtle Beach area. And I said, well, you're answered prayer, friend, because our church has been praying for somebody to come in this area. And they're there. But what I'm trying to get to see is the church, the church, the church. All right? That's God's designated place. Don't listen. Don't try to soothe your troubled conscience by bringing in some little substitute. Just go ahead and say, "No, I'm going to just obey God." Okay? Just go ahead and say that. All right? And not go ahead. Now, I realize sometimes you're in a place that there is no church. A few times, especially on Sunday evenings and I think on a Wednesday evening occasionally, I've not been able to find a church. But I tell you what, I want to find me a church to go to. Amen? I can pause and have devotions or something with the family or whatever somewhere else, but it's still not church. And they could go to Bethel or Dan, but it still was not Jerusalem. Not getting much amen, hallelujahs out of this. Amen. But that's just the way it is, all right? Now, so you say, well, it's just so convenient to stay at the campground or stay at the racetrack or stay out in the parking lot of the tailgate. You sound like Jeroboam to me. Huh? You got the Jeroboamitis or whatever. Some of these will come up with it, all right? Now, third thing, King Jeroboam changed the standards for spiritual leadership. Now, this is one that's really applicable to today, is it not? Look at verse 31. And he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. Now, the priests had to be descendants of Aaron, who was a Levite. And those who assisted the priests, they had to be Levites. So no priest, no man could be a legitimate priest unless he was a Levite, specifically a descendant of Aaron among the Levites there. But Jeroboam, my goodness, he made priests of the lowest of the people. In fact, I want you to just, Second Chronicles doesn't have a whole lot to say about this part of Jeroboam's reign, but it has one interesting phrase here that I must share with you. Second Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 15. This is speaking about Jeroboam. It says, "And he ordained him priest for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made." You know what that tells us here? They're worshiping these idols and they're worshiping devils. That's exactly what it is. The idol worship, devil worship. And so I thought that was interesting. That's just one little phrase there that really stands out. It's a little different than the account here in the book of 1 Kings. So he lowers that standard of leadership. Now you mark this down. God's standards for spiritual leadership must not be compromised. It must not. Now, the standards for those serving in the offices of pastor and deacon in local church, they're found in the book of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Not going to go into all of that. This is not a sermon about standards of leadership. But I'm going to tell you what, those standards of leadership have not been changed. They have not been changed. And yet, this day, we're actually, there's a shortage of pastors. And what we're seeing is this, people are lowering the standards in order to get a pastor. Or to get a pastor that will compromise and scratch their ears. Sometimes that's the case there. But they're lowering their standards down. They just say, "Well, we have to take what we can get." You better not to have it than to have something God doesn't want you to have. And so you don't lower the standards of leadership. But that's exactly what he does. In fact, he ends up making himself a priest. If we get far enough in the story, we won't do it tonight, but you'll see that later on. Now, so he's changed their gods. He's changed their places of worship. He changed their standards for spiritual leadership. And finally, he changed the days, the times of their worship. Look at 1 Kings chapter 12 and look at verse 32 and 33. "And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month." Now get this, "like unto the feast that is in Judah, the southern kingdom. He offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priest of the high place which he had made. So he, not just the priest, but he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast of the children of Israel, and he opened upon the altar and burnt incense. So notice, he comes up with this. He says, now, wait a minute. I've got to change the time that the people worship. Now, if you were to go back to Leviticus 23, and we're not going to take time to do that tonight, but I've given you the reference. For Leviticus 23, verses 26 and 32, you'd find this. The annual Day of Atonement was observed in Jerusalem, which was down in that southern kingdom of Judah, on the 10th day of the 7th month. 10th day of the 7th month. Now, King Jeroboam, he said, I can't have them going up there on that day. In fact, I want to try to just break completely free of the religion in the southern kingdom. And so he scheduled what basically would be his own day of atonement. Remember, he says, likened to the feast that is in Judah in verse 32. He scheduled his own day of atonement for his kingdom to be observed at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month. So he's changed the very time that the people would worship from what God had commanded them to do. And in fact, as I said this, you look at verse 33 and it talks about how that he offered and so forth. And you'll find this, that he actually goes so far as to make himself a priest. That comes out even clearer in some future references later down in the story. But he changes everything. Now, I'm going to tell you what, there's a lot of things that we can learn and apply to ourselves in this passage of Scripture tonight. There's a lot of things. And so, just going to summarize it up real quick here. King Jeroboam's pragmatic actions were based upon the counsel of ungodly men and were motivated by fear of losing people and losing his kingdom and dynasty. How many pragmatic decisions are made by preachers and churches today because they're afraid they're going to lose people? Going to lose their dynasty in a sense. Who cares? That's God's problem, amen? Our problem is to do what God says. As a result of his pragmatic actions, he eventually lost everyone as he feared he would. Now we're getting ahead of ourselves here. Let's skip over to chapter 13 and look at verses 33 and 34. After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made a gain of the lowest of the people, priests of the high places. Whosoever he would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and destroy it from off the face of the earth. Remember, God has said, if you just do what I tell you, I'm going to make your house as sure as the house of David. But if you don't, you cancel the promise out. And so he voided the promise of God, and as a result of that, God decreed that his dynasty was going to come to an end. That didn't come to an end immediately. It took a while. But his dynasty came to an end. And so, like I say, so many applications, but this is one here. It is better to walk fearlessly by faith in God, than in the fear of man. Amen? Proverbs, we'll close with this verse here. Proverbs chapter 29, and look at verse 25. Ties right in here. Jeroboam should have read this verse. Okay? It says this, the fear of man bringeth a what? A snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Jeroboam didn't realize it, but because he feared the people, he made himself a snare and got hung in it. Got hung in it there. May God help us to learn from the foolishness of this man who feared the people more than he feared God and made all kinds of pragmatic decisions in order to try to hold together that which God had told him he was his anyway. How foolish he was. Now let's stand.